I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. This morning we'll be reading the first six verses of that chapter, which begins the story where Elijah is the main character. First Kings 17, 1 through 6. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kirith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Congregation of Christ, last Sunday we began a new series that will focus on the Elijah narratives in the book of 1 Kings. We looked at the account of King Ahab. We read the summary of his wicked reign. This morning, our text shows the Lord's response to the apostasy of Ahab and of Israel in those days. Before we start looking at our text, though, I think I should comment on the importance of this portion of Scripture that we'll be studying and say something about the approach we'll be taking. Why is the account of Ahab and Elijah so important? Well, the books of 1 and 2 Kings cover the dealings of God with His people starting from the time David was an old man when he's ready to die, and it ends with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It's roughly a period of 400 years. One third of those two books, 1 and 2 Kings, deal with the time of Ahab and his sons, which happened within, under 30 years. And so you have to ask yourself, in light of the amount of time that the Holy Spirit in Scripture devotes to this time period, what was happening that was so important then? Well, it certainly was one of the darkest periods in the history of God's people. But there were other times of darkness. The time of the judges was also a great time of faithlessness and darkness for God's people. When you read the book of Judges, you read over and over again that refrain where it says, "In those days Israel had no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." During the days of the judges, God's people were also tempted by the people who lived round about them. And they began following the gods of the Canaanites. And as a result, they came under the judgment of God. And when they felt the weight of God's judgment, they cried out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord heard them, and the Lord sent them judges to deliver them. And in the period of the kings that preceded Ahab, there were many times that the people departed from the Lord as well. Surely, we think about King Solomon. In fact, Solomon did many of the same things that Ahab did. He married foreign wives. He even built temples for them, and he joined in worshiping their gods. And he was punished for it. In fact, you could draw many parallels between the things Solomon did and the things that Ahab did. But what Solomon did at the end of his reign, Ahab did at the very beginning. Solomon fell into sin, but Ahab chose to live in sin. Solomon, in his old age, went into the temples of Chemosh and Molech, and he sinned as the leader of his people. And that's why he was punished so severely. But he didn't demand that the entire nation would follow him in his sin. He tried to make it simply a private matter, but not Ahab. At Jezebel's instigation, he demanded that his subjects follow him down that sinful path. Ahab demanded that Baal have a place alongside of Yahweh, Israel's God. And in so doing, he turned the people away from living as the covenant people of God. And he sought to bring the religion of Yahweh and the religion of Canaan into union. That unholy fire that Ahab started would not be extinguished in the history of Israel until God sent his people into captivity. And that's why this portion of Scripture in our Bibles is so important. It narrates one of the greatest attempts that Satan made to impede the progress of the kingdom of God. God had a plan to bring about salvation through Jesus Christ, and Satan was working hard to turn God's people away from that plan. What these chapters that we're looking at will tell us is the story of how God worked to turn the hearts of his people back to him, and how he dealt with this threat to his unfolding plan to bring salvation through Christ. Now, the approach that I'll be taking as we examine these passages is what's called a redemptive historical approach. And what that means is that we're going to be trying to answering the question, what was God doing in history in the time that we're looking at to further his great plan of redemption that would ultimately culminate in Christ? The passages of Scripture that we'll be looking at were given to us for that very reason. You see, the story of Elijah, which we're beginning today, really isn't the story of Elijah at all. It's not a biography. There's too much of Elijah's life that's omitted for it to be that. We don't know anything about where Elijah came from, except that he came from Tishbe in Gilead, wherever that was. We don't know his father's name. We can only guess what tribe he came from. And you see, what we have before us really is not about Elijah, even though Elijah is the leading character that God used. What we have before us is the story of the living and active Word of God. At a time in the history of God's people when Ahab and Jezebel were trying their best to remove it from Israel. Ahab had tried to silence the word of the Lord that spoke from Jericho's fallen walls by rebuilding those walls of Jericho. But when Hiel of Bethel rebuilt those walls with Ahab's authorization, instead of silencing the word of the Lord, he created a path for it to go forth. The word of the Lord proved true as the curse uttered by Joshua came to fall upon Hiel and his sons. Ahab wasn't attempting to silence the word of the Lord all on his own. He was urged to do so by his wife Jezebel. But Ahab and Jezebel, as they both opposed the Lord, they went about it in different ways. Now, that name Jezebel, whenever you hear it, conjures up images of persecution and the seduction of God's people. When we read that New Testament passage just a little while ago about Christ's letter to Thyatira, we remember that Jesus told that church that they tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, who by her teaching leads my people into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered to idols. Jezebel's method of promoting the worship of her false god was through enticement and seduction. And if that didn't work, then she resorted to persecution. As far as Jezebel was concerned, the religion of Yahweh had to be wiped out. Either the Yahweh worshipers could allow themselves to be enticed into becoming Baal worshipers, or Jezebel would see that they paid for that price for their refusal to convert. They'd have to pay that price in blood. That's why she hunted down the prophets of the Lord that she couldn't get to convert and come over to Baal. Jezebel was bent on the wholesale eradication of the worshipers of Yahweh. Ahab, however, took a different approach. And in many ways, it was far more dangerous than that of Jezebel. Ahab didn't try to eradicate the worshipers of Yahweh. What he did was to try to get Israel to be more inclusive. Sure, Yahweh could still be worshipped, but Israel should not be so narrow as to think that Yahweh is the only choice. You could have the best of both. You could have Yahweh and Baal. Why was there a need to choose? This was the kind of message that Ahab set for the people with his example. He built a temple for Baal, and he worshipped him. But he also gave his children, as I mentioned last week, names after Yahweh. One of his sons, Azariah, has Yahweh in the name. His daughter, Athaliah, same thing. Ahab emphasized diversity and inclusiveness. His message was that you didn't have to give up the worship of the Lord to worship Baal. You can serve both. Just be open-minded. Be inclusive. And by all means, don't condemn someone just because their religion is different than yours. Now, I hope by stating it that way that you can see that there's a lot in common between what was going on in Ahab's time and what's going on in the church and in our world today. Ahab used an approach of inclusiveness to draw Israel away from the Lord and into the worship of Baal. He tried to erase the boundaries for God's people, which God had placed in His Word. Remember back to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam's sin had been against the second commandment of the law. He tried to change how Israel worshipped. He said you could worship Israel through those golden calves. You could worship the Lord, Yahweh, through those golden calves. But Ahab's sin was against the first commandment. Ahab tried to change who Israel worshipped. Not Baal instead of Yahweh, but Baal alongside of Yahweh. But God had said in His Word that there must be no other gods alongside of Him. By wiping out the first commandment, Ahab was obliterating all the rest of the commandments of God. Now, I should say something very briefly about the religion of Baal. I don't want to go into all the sordid details of Baal worship. It was an abomination to the Lord, but you should know something about it, if for no other reason than to know just how deeply Israel had fallen into sin and departed from God. Baal was the male fertility god of Canaan. He was the sun god who was said to ride on the clouds, and the thunderbolt belonged to him. He was said to control the rains and to make the crops grow. And Baal had a female counterpart named Astarte. She was the moon goddess. She was also a fertility goddess. Astarte and Baal were worshipped with rituals that involved sacred prostitutes and ritual sex. Baal worship incorporated into it everything that was base and sensual. It was the religion of the peoples God had told Israel to destroy. If the people of God could be enticed into the worship of Baal, then they would come under that same curse that God had placed on the Canaanites. And the wrath of Yahweh would be against them. That's what Satan wanted. If God destroyed His own people, then the Messiah would not come. The religion of Baal threatened to wipe out the holy people of God, not simply by the persecution of Jezebel, but by making the people of God who embraced its false worship so odious to God that God himself would destroy them. It was a very crucial time in redemptive history. And onto that scene, Elijah appears. Out of nowhere, with no introduction, he appears on the scene and confronts Ahab. His origin is as mysterious as Melchizedek's in the Bible. There's no ancestry given. We're simply told he's from Tishbe in Gilead. Elijah was God's answer to the sin of Ahab and Jezebel. His name says it all, as I mentioned last week. Elijah, my God, is Yahweh. Whether that was his name that he was given at birth or whether it was a name he took on later, it doesn't really matter. When Ahab endeavored to convince his people that they could worship both Baal and Yahweh, Elijah appeared. And his ministry and his message was to make it clear to Israel that they could not serve both Baal and the Lord. As his name says, he came to call Israel to confess with him, my God is Yahweh. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 is a short but powerful verse. When Elijah found Ahab, he went up to him and he said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. He pronounced a curse on the land because of Ahab and Jezebel's sins against the Lord. No rain, no dew, except at the word of Yahweh's prophet. Ahab and Jezebel must have laughed at first. Why should they worry about drought and no rain when they had Baal, the rain god, and the sun god? He rode on the clouds. He blessed the land with rain. But when you consider that, all of a sudden you realize that Elijah wasn't just challenging Ahab when he said that. He was also challenging Baal. Who really controls the forces of nature? Who really is the God who gives to the earth its fertility? No rain or dew except at my word in the next few years. The Old Testament doesn't tell us how long a period that was, but the New Testament tells us that it was a period of 3.5 years of drought. Now we have to be careful not to imagine Elijah to be some angry crank who took pleasure going around and placing curses on people. Elijah was sent by God to pronounce the judgment that God himself had placed upon Israel. And that drought came about in answer to the prayers of Elijah. We find that from the New Testament as well. In the book of James we read, Elijah was not a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Those words spoken by Elijah to Ahab were not only the Lord's curse for covenant breaking. The drought which Elijah announced was the answer to the prayers of God's prophet. In verse 2, all of a sudden Elijah disappears from the scene as suddenly as he had appeared. And he disappears because of the command of God, not by his own desiring, actually. Everything we know about the prophet Elijah tells us that his desire would have been to continue to speak that prophetic word of the Lord in Ahab's presence. It was a word that burned within him. The word that he had spoken to Ahab in verse 1 didn't come from a command of the Lord. It came in answer to his prayer. But it was something that he longed for. But now, as soon as Elijah goes into Ahab's presence and speaks that word, he receives a command from the Lord to depart into the wilderness of the Kirith Ravine. It's to go outside the borders of Israel and to hide. I'm sure that's something Elijah did not want to do. He burned with desire as Yahweh's prophet to see the people restored to their God. There was so much more he wanted to say to Ahab. But as soon as he pronounced the words of the curse in Ahab's hearing, the Lord says, "Enough, Elijah. Now go into the Kirith Ravine." It's important to understand that Elijah's disappearance has nothing to do with weakness on Elijah's part. He wasn't a cowardly prophet who delivered a message and then ran. Elijah didn't want to leave and go into hiding. He'd rather stand in the strength of the Lord and continue to declare the Lord's word until Israel returned to her God. But in Elijah's leaving Ahab and going by the brook there, we see that obedience had won out in Elijah over his own desires. Just think for a moment. When did Elijah give the greatest demonstration of his power? Was it when he went into Ahab's presence and pronounced the words of that curse that there would be no more rain? Was it when he wrestled with God in prayer to allow him to proclaim the covenant curse with Ahab and to Israel? Was it when he challenged the prophets of Baal to assemble on Mount Carmel for that ultimate showdown to prove who was the true God, Yahweh or Baal? Or was it when he obediently withdrew to the wilderness in response to the command of God, when everything within him said, "I want to stay here and fight"? It wasn't easy to obey God's command to be quiet and withdraw when everything within him wanted to speak forth. You remember a little later in the story, if you're familiar with it, how Elijah would describe himself to God, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." But right here we see that Elijah's greatest victory was won when he obediently submitted to the command of God and he withdrew to the Kirith Ravine by the waters of that little brook called Cherith. Elijah disappeared by the command of God in obedience to the command of God. Now, it's also crucial for us to realize that when Elijah withdrew from the borders of Israel at the command of God, the word of the Lord also withdrew. Not only would there be no more rain for the next few years except at the command of Elijah, but the word of the Lord would not be spoken either. And that was part of the judgment which fell on Israel. Israel had enjoyed its position as the chosen people of God entirely as a result of the word of the covenant. It was solely God's electing word, the word of God's calling, that made Israel special. Israel in herself wasn't more special than any of the nations around which lived around her there. In fact, she was even a smaller nation and more insignificant than many of those other nations. But God chose her. And God used His word to call her to be His people. And that's what made Israel special. If you take that word of His grace away, there would be nothing at all for Israel to glory in. Israel was God's people by the grace of God alone. And that grace came by God favoring them to have His Word dwell in their midst. All the laws and the commandments and the rituals which God gave to His people Israel were to remind them that they were a chosen people and that God had revealed Himself to them through His Word. And so the hiding of Elijah then meant that God was punishing His people for their unfaithfulness. That Word which made Israel God's people would no longer dwell among them. And that was a judgment that was far worse than the drought. And yet, Elijah's departure also meant that God was not finished with His people either. This concealment of the prophet was a judgment, and yet at the same time, it was a deed in which the Lord revealed Himself. Just consider for a moment, why did God send Elijah away? Now, some have said that it was to save his life, but there's no indication that Elijah's life was threatened at this time. Later on, yes, after the victory at Mount Carmel, Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal and had them slaughtered, and then Jezebel sought to take the prophet's life. But there's really no evidence at this time that his life was at risk. And besides, that doesn't explain why God removed Elijah beyond Israel's borders. He could have just as well concealed him within Israel if safety was all that mattered. In the next chapter, we'll read about a man named Obadiah who hid 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave that was within Israel. The Lord could have hid Elijah among those prophets there that Obadiah was hiding. But you see, God was revealing something to Ahab and to Israel in Elijah's disappearance. He was showing Ahab and all Israel that it was the word of the Lord that made Israel a people. The word of the Lord which had been given to Israel in those commands of Moses that Ahab had transgressed. The word of the Lord for which Ahab had showed no regard when he gave the order to rebuild Jericho. The word of the Lord which was spoken by Elijah before Ahab's face, placing a curse on the land for disobeying the covenant. Israel would come to know the word of the Lord and that it was that that was more precious than bread itself. For man must not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When Elijah was commanded to disappear, Israel's punishment was made more severe. And in order to understand why God had Elijah leave the borders of Israel and disappear from the scene, you have to understand Elijah in his role as prophet and office bearer of Yahweh. We shouldn't look at Elijah as a type of the believer in general. Elijah's disappearance was a sign of God's judgment because the office of prophet would be silenced. Under the covenant, there's blessing for obedience. There's a curse for disobedience. And while the disappearance of Elijah was an act of judgment, it also meant that God was not done with dealing with His covenant people. He wasn't going to treat them like the nations. There's a verse from the prophet Amos that came many years later after Elijah had left this earth. And it says to the people of Israel, "You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you because of all your sins." When God punished His people for their sins, He was treating them as His covenant people. He was not casting them off to have nothing to do with them forevermore. Elijah departed to the wilderness. The voice of prophecy, the word of the Lord had ceased. But it would speak again. You see, those whom God loves, He disciplines. But also notice how God provided for Elijah at the brook Cherith in that Kirith ravine. And once again, it's important to see how God's provision for Elijah was in terms of the office that he occupied, the office as prophet of the Lord. The ravens, by the command of Yahweh, brought him meat and bread, and Elijah drank from the brook. Now, it'd be so easy to make God's care for his prophet to be some kind of general promise for all believers, as if God will always take care of us in every single need in a miraculous way. But God doesn't provide for every believer in the miraculous way that he provided for Elijah. This was a miracle. Think about it. Ravens. Ravens, they don't naturally give up their food and share it. They're greedy birds. And when you think of the kind of foods that ravens eat, they eat dead things and things that you find on the ground. You realize the miracle is greater than first meets the eye. It's hard to imagine that God commanded the ravens to bring to the prophet unclean animals and roadkill to eat. Somehow God put choice portions of meat and bread in their mouths to sustain his prophet Elijah. And those ravens, because they were commanded by the word of Almighty God, obediently brought those choice morsels and gave them up to God's prophet. But what God did for Elijah as his prophet, he did not do for every believer in Israel. Remember, there were 100 other prophets which Obadiah kept alive in a cave. He provided them with water and food. There were other believers too. We learn later that there are 7,000 who didn't bow the knee to Baal. But they had to endure the famine that came about by the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And so we need to be careful about generalizing things in Scripture. We shouldn't use the story of Elijah at the brook Cherith to comfort ourselves and others by declaring that the ravens will always see that no believer ever dies of hunger. It's just not true. Sometimes even God's own people have to suffer the effects of judgments which come on other sinful people. To say that God's care for Elijah is what he promises to all believers is to build our hope on something that just isn't promised to all believers. The ravens which fed Elijah were a particular provision for Elijah as God's prophet to guarantee that the word of the Lord would again come to Israel. And so Elijah's work was not at an end when he retreated to the brook Cherith. Even in judgment, the Lord was gracious. The word of the Lord was exiled beyond the borders of Israel for Israel's sake. And the Lord himself provided for his prophet so that in the future, the word of the Lord would once again be spoken to his rebellious people. The Lord in his providence took care of his prophet. Those greedy birds of prey would become eager to share their food. Unholy animals were used for holy purposes. The office of prophet would be maintained. The word would return. But the departure and the preservation of Elijah points beyond itself to an even greater coming of the word. Elijah himself, even in his office as prophet, lacked the power to turn the people from their sin or to satisfy the Lord so that the people could be saved and receive the blessings of the covenant. Elijah could pray for and announce God's curse on disobedience. And he himself could obey God and enjoy the blessings of the covenant there by the brook. But he couldn't make those blessings flow to Israel. He couldn't remove the covenant curse. only Jesus Christ can do that. For when Jesus came, He came not just as a prophet like Elijah, but He came as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And through His office as priest, He offered the perfect sacrifice that was needed for the curse to be lifted. Only Jesus restores the blessings of the covenant. And Elijah's ministry was just one part of the greater picture which was working to bring about that day when Jesus would come and set His people free from the curse of disobedience forever. Amen. Let's pray.